We've reached the part of the book of Philippians where Paul is going to mention some things related to giving as he shares his heartfelt feelings and thankfulness with these dear saints. And we're going to talk a little bit about principles of giving. And sometimes when a preacher talks about principles of giving, people have been known to react to that. Oftentimes the unsaved have a perception of the church that all they do is they talk about money, they want your money, that's really what it's all about. And that's obviously not true of us. In fact, we try to bend over backward to get people to don't give if they can't give us out of the Lord, and it's only for believers in Christ. But this talks about a mindset, and that's what's going to be our focus tonight, a mindset. You know, the Bible speaks very plainly about money because our hearts and our wallets are tightly bound up together. I think you probably recognize that. And God is certainly concerned about where our hearts are at. And life's priorities are defined by whatever you spend your time doing and whatever you spend your money on. That's a fixed principle in life. Money affects what we do, and so that's a reality. What you do with your time and what you do with your money actually demonstrate what your priorities are. That's just a reality. Jesus talked about money. In fact, 16 of his 38 parables deal with how to handle money and possessions. It's been said in the Gospels, 1 out of 10 verses, 288 in all, deal directly with money. The Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, 500 verses on faith, and more than 2,000 on money and possessions. In my almost 20 years here, I don't know if I devoted an entire message to the concept of giving, at least in its entirety. But Paul's going to mention what the Philippians did, and there's some principles we can glean from that. Paul, in this section here, is expressing his thanks to these dear saints. He's loved them. He's loved them deeply. In fact, he began his epistle with that very reality. He said in the beginning of the epistle, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." And that is a statement of endearment. Paul had a deep love for these saints. The saints had a deep love for him. And the basis of their affection was, notice, the affection or love of Jesus Christ. You know, you can't have the love or the affection of Jesus Christ without having Jesus Christ, without having him personally as your Savior, without knowing him and walking with him, allowing that love of Christ to constrain you and penetrate you and affect all that you do. And the majority of people don't understand, and this is true of religious people, what true Christianity is all about. It's about the love of God, and the love of God is demonstrated through Jesus Christ. Most people think Christianity is another religion. Religion always really is consists of practices and formulas to follow and maybe some rites to be administered, all with the objective, hoping when the dust settles and the smoke clears, you've done enough so that you make it whatever it is. And the thing about religion is religion and performance always go hand in hand, and that's not Christianity. In fact, even when it comes to religion, the outcome is always unsure. It's a roll of the dice. Nobody who is religious is trying to earn their way to heaven has any assurance that they'll make it. And that's a tragedy. And thankfully, Christianity is not a religion. It's God expressing his love toward mankind through the person and work of Christ. And he asks that mankind would simply respond to his overture of love. And these verses bring that out, I think, very well. You know, 1 John here, John is writing, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." That's God's goal. "For love is, notice, of or from God. And everyone who loves has to be, first of all, born of God, and then knows God, and knows..." And this epistle speaks of fellowship. And so if you're going to love one another, in fact, that's how he ends this little section. If God so loved us, we also to love one another. You need to understand what's in the middle in verses 9 and 10. Verse 8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so if you're going to love in a way that honors God, you're going to have to walk in fellowship with him. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, and that God sent his only begotten Son of the world that we might live through him. Notice he defines love in between telling us to love one another. "In this is love, not that we love God." The inference there is that we didn't, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what love is. You can't have true love outside of Jesus Christ. That's why when I try to preach at a wedding, for example, I make the focus Jesus Christ and His love, because if two people are going to honor the Lord with their lives as a married couple, the love of Christ is the key to the whole thing. And that love, again, was demonstrated at the cross. God demonstrates His own love toward us. It's His love. He's the author of it, the owner of it, the disseminator of it. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I like the song. It says, "And when I think that God is love not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on that cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin." Only God can take away sin. Only God, the Bible says, can forgive sin. And Christ came as the Lamb of God to do that very thing, because you cannot remove your own sin. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. What's the propitiation? We're curious, the idea of appeasement or satisfaction, specifically toward God. In other words, Christ made a satisfactory payment so that God's justice was satisfied, and therefore mankind can be reconciled to Him. That's the good news of the gospel. You can be reconciled to God absolutely free because of what the work of Christ accomplished on the cross and the fact that He rose again. And so salvation means Jesus paid my penalty, God was propitiated, He cried out, "Paid in full," or "It is finished," and anybody can get in on it. John here says He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Every believer, Christ is it, but not for ours only, the sins of the whole world. There's not one person that's so rotten and awful that they can't get saved, because Jesus paid it all for them. What a wonderful message that we are privileged to be able to give to others. And the issue everyone faces is, will they accept Him? Will they trust Him? "Whoever believes in Me has eternal life," John 6:47. The issue is, will you trust Him and Him alone as your Savior? He propitiated what God demanded. He loves, and He freely loves any and all, and He's appealing to them. Will they come to Him in simple faith and know they have eternal life? And that love is shed abroad in your hearts, and as we yield to the Savior and allow Him to work in us and through us, that same love can be expressed in us and through us toward others. And that's really what God wants. And yet, if you don't stop and think about it, it just doesn't happen like God would want it to. It's amazing how oftentimes we get caught up in the details of life and we miss these very things. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. A gift means it's free to you. Someone offers a gift in love. It's not earned. You can't be worthy, and God doesn't want you to be worthy of it. And so because that's true of every believer, dear friends, let us love one another. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Those are the only ones that are loving others in a way that honors the Savior. And that's the kind of love that Paul had for the Philippians, and that's the kind of love that the Philippians had for Paul. And this is really comes off the page here in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, Paul is winding down. He's concluding his letter to them. And he's going at somewhat length to express his thanks for them and how they've ministered to him in jail. Recently, from Paul's perspective, they had the opportunity to share the love that they had for him by sending Epaphroditus with a gift to meet some of Paul's needs. We don't know what was in that gift in particular, but we know that it was helpful. Paul was in dire straits. He was in affliction. And they were willing to give of themselves to meet his need. And so verses 10 through 19 are Paul's thanks to these dear saints for what they've done for him. In verse 10, we read, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity to express it. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so by way of a little bit of review here, Paul greatly rejoiced that their care had been demonstrated to him again. He found great joy when Epaphroditus came to him bearing the gift from the Philippian church. Now, his joy was not due to the size of the gift. It wasn't like a little kid lighting up at Christmas because of something that's really huge. Again, the gift is never mentioned in terms of what it is. We don't know what his specific needs were. We have no idea what was included in the gift. He was thankful that they expressed their care, and that's really critical. Paul did not rejoice because of what was sent, but because of why it was sent. He recognized this gift as a token of love and concern from his brethren. That's why he rejoiced. What the gift was is not mentioned, and that's not why Paul rejoiced. See, Paul had learned, whatever circumstances he was in, to be content. He learned that. He learned that wherever he was at, that Jesus Christ was with him. He learned that this truth that he communicated with the Corinthians, God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." He learned that. And so he knew that even though this was difficulty, even though he had legitimate needs, that he could be content where he was at. He said, "I will never leave or forsake you." That is so encouraging when everything looks awful and you don't have anywhere to turn. Jesus says, "You know what, I'm right here. I know exactly where you're at. I know exactly what you're going through, and I am right here." And this was said to the Hebrew Christians who had a lot of their physical possessions removed from them. But Paul's secret for his contentment was resting in the unfailing strength of Christ. That's what verse 13 tells us. "I can do all things through Christ who continually infuses me with strength." That was his source of strength. That was his source of contentment. And that's how it is to be for you and for me, because Christ cannot be taken away from you. End of story. Nor can his strength be taken away from you. In fact, I use the word resting here. Maybe that wasn't the best word, because Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ." Do is active, resting is passive. And so even though Paul was in dire straits and had legitimate needs, he was still doing what the Lord would have him to do. He was still being who the Lord would have him to be, as he was resting in the all-sufficiency of God. So that's why you can move out by faith, because God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So he's expressing his heartfelt thanks. At the same time, he doesn't want to give the impression that the Lord was not sufficient for his every need and his difficult circumstances. That's what he's going to make clear here. He doesn't want his donors to think that he's been discontented before the gift arrived. He wasn't complaining, saying, "You know, somehow God left me here to wither on the vine, and he hasn't been faithful at all, and I'm getting a raw deal." Those words are never coming out of his mouth. But he does want them to know that their generosity is truly appreciated. And that's why he begins with verse 14 by saying this: "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving with you only. For even at Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now we get to verse 14 here. There's a principle that Paul communicates that the Philippians demonstrated. And the principle is this: you do well when you share in another's distress. You do well when you share in another's distress. And a believer's distress. That's always a good thing to do. This kind of coincides with Wiersbe's definition of ministry. He said, "Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God." Philippians here were the loving channels that met a bona fide need in the apostle's life. fact, it's one of the reasons we've been left on the planet. You know, we only got this minute we're living in, and if the Lord gives us another one the next minute, and each one of those minutes, we can be who God would have us to be and actually make a difference in someone else's life. And as a believer, though, you can be content in your circumstances because of the unfailing strength of Christ, it's very possible, and in many cases likely, that God wants you to use you to meet a need in another believer's life, even when you're in some difficulty yourself. Because these Macedonians were impoverished. Corinthians makes that clear. And this is why Paul opens up the verse by saying, nevertheless. He says, you know what, God's got me covered here, but nevertheless, this is a word, it's a Greek word, planets. It's a marker of contrast. It's implying the validity of something irrespective of other considerations. Paul uses plenty to restrict his previous statement. He says, you know what, though I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, I want you to know, that's what he's saying here, that what you did was outstanding. Even though I'm trusting Christ, because if he didn't have this qualifier, it could be they said, well, why do we bother to send him anything then? If he can do anything, all things through Christ, why should we bother? And he's trying to say, no, what you did was good. What you did is good. It was appreciated. It was necessary. And it demonstrates that they had the proper spirit as givers to be used of the Lord to meet Paul's needs. See, Paul's contentment and his strength in Christ would not obscure his joy in their loving ministry. It wouldn't take away from his sincere gratitude for what they've done. So Paul, actually, here is going to give a perspective of their gift from a slightly different one. He's saying, merely from a human need perspective, since God is with me and God's grace is sufficient and his power never fails, I can be content. That's one standpoint. But without their gift, his distress would be prolonged. The difficult circumstances he went in would continue when they offered some relief there. And hopefully you see the balance. He would have suffered more without their relief. He was willing, and in the strength that Christ provides, he was able to continue on and be content and realize that in some way God would meet that need. And that's what it means to wait on the Lord. You know, it's easy sometimes for believers that when we're self-absorbed to actually pin the tail on another donkey and say, why didn't you meet my need here? And Paul's not doing that. He's saying, you know what, God's got me covered, but thank God you were willing to be used to meet a need. That's really what he's trying to say here. That's what Proverbs 3:5-6 is all about. I've had to explain this verse lately to a couple different young people that are in circumstances they'd rather not be in. And so they want to fix them on their own terms. And that's never good. That's never good. This is why you need this verse. Why do we have this verse? The verse never says, go ahead and fix your own problems. I don't find a verse that says that. And that from the standpoint of taking the bull by the horns and ignoring biblical principle and saying, I'm going to go fix this thing. No. Faith says, I'm going to trust the Lord to work this out. That's what Paul is doing in the clink. Not that he had much choice. He's chained to a Roman guard. So Paul here is not shaming the Philippians for sending a gift. Instead, he conveys a commendation. He says, you have done well. You have done well that you shared in my distress. Done well, or well done, is the Greek word kalos. It's often translated good. And it speaks of things done the right way, fitly, well, or appropriately, in a moral sense, commendably, honorably, or correctly. You have done very well. These words are familiar. These are the words we want to hear when we stand before Christ. In Matthew 25:23, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Those are words that, if you're thinking straight, you want to hear from your Savior. And he's saying, you Philippians have done well. You know, meeting another believer's needs through Christ is very good. We've all been gifted to function in the body. We're all part of the same body. Philippians 4 says that every joint is to supply things, and it works to the body being edified in love. You know, Peter tried to make this clear as each one has received a gift, minister to one another. He's using a noun and a verbal form there. Minister your gift as a good steward of the grace of God that he's shown you. If you minister, do it with the ability which God supplies. So in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You know, it's a privilege to be used. And Paul's communicating to these Philippians, wow, you've done well. God has used you. We're going to see here later, he just wants fruit to abound to their account, and that's what that's all about. You know, this is why Paul told Titus to tell the people at Crete, learn to devote yourselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. God's evaluation of a productive life is going to be, was there fruit born? Not, you know, were you the CEO of six companies? Did you make a bazillion bucks or whatever? That's how the world evaluates things. God says, did you have a productive, fruitful lives? Doing what is good equals a productive, fruitful life. Now, how did they specifically do well? It says, you have shared in my distress. You've shared in my distress. It's interesting he word the word share here, because the Greek word for the share is sukoinioio. It means to participate in something with someone. There's a joint participation here. And I just thought this was interesting because this is the word that Paul used telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord and me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Same word. Paul told Timothy, join with me, let's suffer together for the gospel according to the power of God. And so he's saying, you guys have shared in my affliction here with me. I like what Vine said here. He said that by using this verb, the apostle does not mean simply that it was a joint contribution on their part, but they joined with him, making his affliction their own. Remember, they're impoverished. For them to scrape up something to help Paul out, which means they'd have to go through some affliction themselves. I mean, this doesn't make any sense to the average individual. I found, historically, a lot of people, they don't have a dime, and they don't even give it away. They've done studies, they give homeless people money, they give all the money away. People that don't have anything tend to give it away. But it carries the idea of absorbing within you the attitude of the one whom you're partaking with. They suffered with Paul. They felt his suffering, and they wanted to relieve it. Reminds me of Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That word distress here is often translated affliction. That's how it is in the King James Bible. And it's a Greek word thlibo. It means to crush. It's often used as the word for trials. Press together, squash, hem in, squeeze. It's rendered tribulation 21 times, affliction 17 times, trouble 3 times, anguish, persecution, burdened. I remember it was a word used when people would squash grapes to make wine. Literally, it means to exert pressure, to put pressure. Medically, it was used as blood pressure. Conveys the idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure or crushed beneath a weight. It's a word used to describe in the law of England those who were stoned to death. How they did it over there was they put stones on people until they quit breathing. Pressure. And so the word was not used, you know, oh, I got a hangnail. You know, it wasn't used like that. It was used for great anguish and difficulty and pressure. So Paul here is not having a picnic. This is probably far worse than we realize. In fact, it's used figuratively about disappointments that would crush the life out of you. So Paul's in some crushing circumstances, and the Philippians empathized with his situation, and they sought to meet that with a gift of love. They share with him as an affliction. Amazing. So Paul is saying, you know what, you've done well to share with me here. But it's not just share with me to relieve my physical. He tied it with their willingness to share in the affliction that is associated with preaching the gospel. See, it's not the gift itself, it's what the gift signifies that Paul is impressed with. That's what matters. That's what's important to him. That's what he's thankful for. You know, I should mention as a qualifier here, it's not always appropriate, might not be always appropriate to meet a need in some cases. You know, when some people get themselves into a bad jam, when they're doing their own thing and they have no interest in serving Jesus Christ, and they're not willing to repent of their situation, to help them might not be the right thing to do. You know, there's times when I've actually had people blame God for their problems. They've made poor choices after poor choices, and they say, God led me into these circumstances. You know, James is very clear that God is never tempted to do evil. You make a poor choice when you yield to the lusts of your flesh and you follow that, and you end up in a hole you never dreamed of because you wanted it on your terms and not God's. But you know, there's been times when I've helped different people financially when they were in dire straits, and they'd come back for more, and I'd minister to them, and then there came a point where I said, you know what, I'm not helping you here. Do you really want to do the will of God? I would ask them. And sometimes it would be an implicit no, sometimes an explicit no. But for me to minister to them would actually enable them to keep on going in the wrong direction. Continue down a path that was clearly outside of the will of God. And that's why wisdom is needed in some of these things. I remember helping a lady here several times, and then she fell off the wagon and she came to church looking for money to go buy booze. And I said, no. And then she went and sought out a young girl that also helped her, and I said, no, don't give her a dime. She's with the Lord now. She basically drank herself to death. But that the wrong thing for me to do at that point in time was to give her money. You need wisdom there. Paul here is trying to serve the Lord, and they're trying to minister to him in the Lord. You need wisdom here because a man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. Yeah, I'll give you a loan. Ooh, bummer. Proverbs 6, my son, if you become surety for your friend, you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger. Notice someone who you shouldn't is the idea there. You are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. You know, when you help someone to get something when they want outside of the will of God, you can actually be getting in the way of God bringing this person to the end of themselves. You know, it could be that God's been disciplining them, and God's got his hooks in them, and he's trying to bring them to the end of themselves, and you step in and ruin it. This is why a preacher from years ago said he hated AA because instead of allotting a guy to hit rock bottom so he'd see an evil Lord, they got bailed out and I went to hell sober. He said it much more eloquently and with emphasis. But Paul here is in dire straits because he's seeking to serve Jesus Christ. He's in the clink unjustly because he preached the gospel. This situation was totally out of his control. But you need wisdom there. Paul is going to share another principle here. Giving to further the gospel of Christ is commendable before God. That's what verses 15 and 16 talk about. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities. You know, at that point, early on in the apostles' ministry journey, they were the only church that took the initiative to support him. You know, he took off, he wasn't in Philippi that long, he took off to Thessalonica. And it says there that you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Right from the start of their new life in Christ as a young church, they gave to support the ministry. And this reminded me that faithful giving to support the spreading of the gospel of grace is one of the first things to get established in as a believer in Christ. As believers in Christ. They were established right away. And again, they were relatively impoverished. Apart from the Lydia, who was a seller of purple, and the jailer, I don't know what his situation is, most of the Macedonians were poor. He says, you Philippians know. He's referring back to, he says, in the beginning of the gospel, right from the start, he says, I went to Macedonia. And Silvanus, I think, and Timothy came down to Macedonia in Acts 18 and gave him a gift. First preaching of the gospel. When he first preached the gospel to you, you recognized the value of this message and the need to have it spread, and you supported it, is what he's saying. You know, and this is God's design. You know, Paul taught that it's proper for a man who labors in the gospel to receive a support from the gospel. Philippians understood that. It's proper for one who labors in the gospel to receive a support from the gospel. In a rebuke to the Corinthians, he said this: if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? That was how the Old Testament priests lived. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So God has designed that his children who he saves by his grace would recognize the value of it and support those that are preaching the gospel. That's God's design. Paul told this Timothy, he said, the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. That's how God designed this thing. But see, for the sake of avoiding the charge that he was preaching for the money, Paul chose not to receive money from the church he was starting when he was ministering to them. Instead, he made tents. He supported himself. Now, he told the Thessalonians he didn't take a dime from them, but he worked day and night making tents, and he preached while he did it in the church. And Paul, as far as we know, as we read the New Testament, didn't make his needs known financially. He would work and labor and trust God to work in the hearts. But now he's in prison. He can't work. He's in dire straits. But he must have taught the Philippians early on the importance of faithful giving to support those in ministry. Because soon after they left town, what did they do? After he left town, the missionary team left town, they sent some aid to him. They saw firsthand his willingness to suffer for the gospel. Because he was beaten in Philippi. In fact, he was still had open wounds when we went to Thessalonica. So though they weren't very old in the Lord, they were already practicing faithful giving as a young church. Christ said this in Luke 16. He taught a similar principle. He said, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy with handling worldly wealth, who will trust you the true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. He can't serve both God and money. The little thing is the use of your money. God considers that a little thing, but that's the ultimate test of faithfulness in his eyes, to see if you're worthy of something more. So supporting the work of the gospel was one of the first lessons God sought to teach his spiritual children in Philippi as they grew in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Giving is to be motivated by a deep appreciation and recognition of the fact that God has been gracious with you and that all that you have and all that you are is by his grace, and it's your privilege to use what he's given to you for him. It starts with pondering who you are in Christ and the amazing love demonstrated to save your soul from hell. That's where it always starts. Then you recognize that every spiritual blessing you have is by the grace of God. You have those because you're in Christ. He's given you all things to pertain in life and godliness. And if you've got things going for you in a worldly sense, that's all by God's grace too, because he had to tell the Philippians or the Corinthians, who were carnal, thought they were something when they were nothing. Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. If you did indeed receive it by grace, why do you boast if you had not received it? They thought they were something or nothing. In fact, just to see the principle here, put a marker here, and go with me to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. This is Moses giving instruction to the people before they inherit the promised land. And notice what he says beginning in verse 11. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have been eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses to dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which you were, which fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land which there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. In other words, forgot the Lord, you think you did it. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore with your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. See, it's easy to recognize that, or to fail to recognize that all that you have is by God's grace. And that was the warning he gave to the nation. 1 Samuel 2 says this, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He decides who's going to be poor, who's going to be rich for his purposes. And so to think you're something when you're nothing is setting yourself up for a disaster. Now, this is, again, to take away from hard work and diligence. We do reap what we sow. But we need to recognize that without Christ, we can do nothing. But this is a rebuke to the Corinthians, who were critical of Paul. They said, how come you're not like the top-notch preachers that go around from place to place and make oodles of money? And he had to tell them this. Did I commit some sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches. That's his way of saying, I took support from other churches, taking wages from them so I could minister to you for free. And when I was present with you, and in need, I was burdened to no one for what I lacked. The brethren who came from Macedonia, the Philippians, supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will continue to do the same. But the Corinthians criticized him for not being like the other ones that fleeced everybody. We can go back to Philippians 4. There's another principle here. Believers in Christ are support missionary activity. That's what 15 is about. 15 and 16. They supported him as he went. The Philippians are the one that supported him. Not the unsaved. You know, as a church, we're not to solicit support from the unsaved. That's why we don't have a church rummage sale or a bake sale or a fundraiser. John wrote this in his third epistle. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Same word there. You do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, nothing from the unsaved. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers of the truth. That's how you become a fellow worker of the truth. The church supports other believers. We support Maurice in Africa as he gives out the gospel. We support Samuel in Myanmar as he seeks to give out the gospel and minister in churches. It's our privilege to do that. And this is just about loving one another. Christ said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's all what it's all about. And this is only something Christ can produce in and through the believer. As he yields himself to the Lord and allows the Lord to transform him to be more like Christ and to realize what's important to Christ should be important to you. It's a grace operation. But notice what he said here in verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving or receiving, but you only. That share is an important word here. It means to share one's possession with the implication of some kind of joint participation and mutual interest. It was used in a marriage contract where the husband and wife agreed to a joint participation in the necessities of life. It should be necessities. The key idea in the word is partnership. So they were like-minded with Paul. They were in this together with Paul. They shared with him deeply in what he was doing. There's a genuine love here. They were co-laborers. They were fellow workers with Paul. Paul was giving out the gospel and traveling, and they were supporting him as he did it. You know, that's why Paul opened up this epistle in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They were fellowshipping with Paul in the gospel and supporting him and sharing with him as he went forth. And they did it until now. They were always in it together with Paul, doing what they can to help him minister the gospel. That's how they fellowship with him in the gospel until now. And this is how he wants all of us to think. This is our privilege. This is how we invest in things that matter and actually send our money on ahead. Because we can't take any of it with us. Amazing. So Paul gives four commendations to these Philippians. They were commended in four ways by Paul. First of all, they identified with him and his distress. He says, you've done well. You identified, you shared with me in my need, in my hour of need. You identify with me, you fellowship with me. And he's saying, in essence, you are sharing with me in the persecution for the cause of the gospel. They were willing to, in their impoverished state, to become more impoverished, to share in that fellowship of the gospel and the same kind of distress that Paul had. It's amazing. They began to share on the very outset of this ministry. That's what he's saying here. In the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. In the very outset of his ministry, they said, we're in, we're supporting you with what we got. Tell you, I'm touched as I thought about this a little bit. When I moved up here, the church wasn't very big and the people were willing to support me, and there wasn't that many families. It was amazing. About a year into it, I said, what have I done? And God has been faithful. And the people have been very generous and kind and loving. It's been amazing. But they're sharing with Paul began immediately after he left them and went to preach the gospel down in Corinth. The sharing not only began immediately, but it also endured. It also endured. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Once and again. They did it more than once. They were willing to faithfully do it. And then some 10 years go by and he's in the clink and they finally hear about it and they finally do what they can to help him one more time. Amazing. And their sharing with Paul was unique among the churches because he says there, but you only. The Philippians were tied together and spiritually, financially, every way they could to support Paul in his ministry. They were truly, this is why Philippians is such a personal love letter compared to the other epistles. This passage is a way of setting forth, through Paul giving thanks, the things that are important to Christ. This is how he wants us to think, that we could do well in sharing in someone else's distress, that we'd see the value of supporting the gospel of grace going out, that this is what makes a difference in a world that is perishing and passing away. And it's a privilege to do. Because Paul, again, what's he going to say in verse 17? We're going to get there tonight. But not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. This matters for all eternity. This matters for all eternity. And this is a reminder, again, that really everything we do matters for all eternity. Eternity is in every minute. We're going to stand before our Savior and give an account of our post-salvation life. 2 Corinthians 5 says we're going to appear. The word means to be turned inside out. We're going to be thoroughly evaluated. And that which is worthy of reward, the Lord is going to generously reward. But we're probably going to see opportunities we missed. But I'm so glad our Lord is gracious. I trust that through the teaching of the Word of God tonight that eternity is more clear relative to our walk and our time on earth here. And by God's grace, let's focus on things above and be yielded vessels to make a difference while we can. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for our time tonight in the Word of God. We're thankful for the book of Philippians. We're thankful for Paul and even the trials you allowed him to go through so that other opportunities could be had by others to be used of you to further the work of the gospel. Help us to see our lives through that same filter, to recognize that only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last, and we can make a difference that will last for all eternity. So I pray the Spirit of God would show us what we all need to see in these passages, whatever it might be, and that we'd, with humble and yielded hearts, just allow you to work in us and through us to whatever end you desire, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.